Well, I'd like to invite you to turn to the Gospel of John this morning, and we are going to be in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we're going to be picking up in verse 5. You'll find that on page 886 in the Pew Bible in front of you, and if you don't have a copy of God's Word, maybe you're visiting here this morning and don't have a copy of Scripture, we would love for you to take that Bible home, be our gift to you. We have plenty of them, so please help yourself, and I trust that you would find great delight in the Scripture. In John chapter 1, we see that our Lord has come, and He has come to bring manifold blessings upon us. Let's consider those blessings this morning, beginning in verse 5. Hear now the Word of God. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our Father, we are thankful this morning for your word, which we can this Christmas Eve set our hearts upon, consider. There's unimaginable truths contained within it. We pray by your grace you would give us eyes to see your glory revealed to us in your word. Give us hearts to rejoice in it. We pray for those who are here this morning that perhaps have never seen the glory of God in Christ. Will you not, in unending kindness to them, even now, begin to draw them to yourself? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It was about 150 years ago in 1866 when a man named Robert Thomas left China, where he was serving as a missionary, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of Korea. He had this desire for the light of Christ to shine a very dark country, and so he boarded an American ship bound for Pyongyang with a large supply of Bibles. As that ship drew near, a battle broke out between that ship and the Korean Coast Guard. The American ship was set on fire, and it began to burn and sink to the ocean, and tragically, every passenger aboard that ship died except for Robert Thomas. As the ship was sinking, he struggled to make it to shore and staggered onto the beach carrying as many Bibles as he could without drowning. He was immediately confronted by Korean soldiers, and he began to shove the Bibles into their hands. And soon afterward, those Korean soldiers, with the butt of their rifles, clubbed Robert Thomas to death. He died on the shore of Korea. He came as a light, came as a light of the Lord, but they would not receive him. I think this account bears resemblance to another light that has come into this world, another light of the Lord. He too was killed. Of course, I'm referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see in verse 9 of our text, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Coming into this dark world, this a dark world that Thomas came to bear light. That darkness rose up and struck him down. But that darkness did not overcome the light. In fact, some of those soldiers in 1866, after doing their foul deeds, picked up those Bibles and took them home and read them. Some of them, after reading them, put their faith in Jesus Christ. And soon more missionaries came, and the light spread, and the church grew in Korea. and Buddhism was soon replaced with Christianity as the majority religion in that country. In fact, no country sends out more foreign missionaries, except America, than the country of South Korea. A little country, all because this man came to bear the light. And that darkness rises up. But look in verse 5, the darkness will not win. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness will never overcome the light. I love Christmas. I don't know if you do. It's a great joy in our house. I love the carols that we sing. I love the decorations. I love the Advent readings that we have at dinner. I love the movies we watch. I love the laughter my family shares. Christmas is a special time for us. I trust it is for you. But I will tell you, as a pastor, there's this pressure that comes on you around Christmas time. It comes around in Easter as well. And you know that on Christmas, you know, people are going to come to church that maybe they haven't been in church all year. And they're going to come this one time or maybe twice. And there's this pressure to make sure that what you have prepared to preach is good, right? It has to be compelling, right? And I know many of you faithful church members, you have family in town and people, you've invited friends perhaps, and they're going to come here and you're praying maybe, I really hope the pastor doesn't, you know, lay an egg this morning. I really hope it's something compelling and something interesting. And I was, you know, dealing with this pressure this Christmas season and working through this and praying about this. And, you know, it just kind of hit me. Now, what I'm trying to do is make the birth of Christ more compelling. I mean, it's kind of silly, isn't it? I mean, you think of that God became a human. I mean, God became a human and lived on this earth for somewhere around 30 plus years and died for sinners and then rose from the dead. And I'm thinking this week, now how do I make that interesting? And you know, maybe I'll get in my sermon illustration file. I'm going to find a really good story. It's going to pull on your heart, and there's a twist at the end, and we're all going to get excited, and then we'll have a really good Christmas message. And it is a silly, as if God is looking down in heaven and thinking, come on, Stephen, you have to give them something good this Christmas to make Christmas interesting and engaging. I don't know if you ever imagined God might be in heaven thinking, you know, I sent my son to become a human. He died a brutal death so that sinners don't face my unending wrath, but instead are adopted into my family, and yet I have to compete with a new cell phone or new slippers or a chubby guy in a red suit. And I wonder if in some part, shouldn't we be able to say, let me tell you something. God became a human. And that we all go, no way. God became a human? Are you kidding me? And he did that to live in our place. And he did that to die in our place. And rose from the dead. And we would all just be floored at the truth of the gospel. That's what I want to consider with you this morning, just the basic truths of the gospel. And from John's prologue here, last week we discovered that Jesus is God, and mysteriously Jesus also loves God. And this one who is God and loves God, this triune God, he sent his son, became a man. Today we're going to discover why. Why did Christ come? And let me just let you know where we're headed. Verse 12. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. My hope is that everyone here, my prayer is that everyone here would know what it's like to be God's child, that some would come in this room today and you are an orphan, and that God would bring you into his family today through faith in Christ. That's why Christ came, right? Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth, right? Wesley got that from John 1:12, that this is why Christ has come, but unfortunately we'll see that not everyone will receive him. And so today, what I simply want to look at Christ's arrival and then kind of fleshing out why he came, and then look at the two reactions to Jesus, that some would reject him and others would receive him. So first of all, consider with me this morning Jesus' arrival. Look again at verse 9. And John says, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. So this light's coming into the world. What is this light? Well, you look back up in verse 4. It says, in him, that's a reference to Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. So the light coming to the world is Jesus, right? This is John's Christmas message. He came as the light. In fact, you look in verses 6 through 8, I think light is mentioned 5 times. I think light is mentioned 8 times in the first 7 or 8 verses in John's gospel. He keeps talking about Jesus as the light. He's come as the light. I wonder if this is why throughout the centuries we celebrate Christmas with lighting candles, right? And we put candles in our windowsills, or we light our Christmas tree. We have an Advent wreath on our Christmas, on our dining room table, just like we have here in the church. And after reading scripture, but before dinner, our kids, you know, get to light the candles. There's always a debate, by the way, who gets to light the candles today. My kids like fire way too much, but this is what they want to do. And this is the idea, is that the more candles that are lit, the greater the light shines, the closer we are to the coming of the true light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come as the light. The true light has come into the world, which might raise the question, well, why do we need light? Well, verse 5 tells us we need it because we're in darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. When I read John 1, I'm reminded of Genesis 1. I think John's trying to remind us of Genesis 1. In the beginning, he starts, you know, was the Word. Talks about the creation in verse 3. You remember in Genesis 1, the Bible says, in the beginning was God. And it says, darkness covered the face of the deep. It was just darkness. And what did God first do on Genesis 1? He said, let there be light. And I think John is recreating that. The world, once again, is shrouded in darkness. Not a physical darkness, but a spiritual darkness. And we need this light, once again, to come upon us. So what does John mean in verse 5, when he says, okay, the world is in darkness? I think he probably means a couple things. I think when he talks about darkness, he's talking about suffering in this world. I think he's talking about evil in this world. And we use the phrase darkness this way. Sometimes we'll say, you know, I'm in a dark place right now. Or we'll say that was a dark time in my life. And what we mean by that is that was a time of particularly intense suffering and hardship. Right? And so the world is a dark place. There is violence and injustice and oppression. There are broken families and there's cancer and there's sorrow. There's darkness here. But darkness can also mean ignorance. Right? And so we might say, you know, I'm in the dark on this one. What that means is I don't understand it completely. I haven't grasped it yet. We might be in a dark room and we'll stumble about because we can't see reality, can't see what's going on. It means we're ignorant. So darkness kind of conveys an ignorance or a lostness. This summer I had the great joy to take my oldest daughter, Anna, backpacking in the Cloud Peak Wilderness in Wyoming. And the mountains in the Cloud Peak Wilderness get over 13,000 feet. In case you don't know much about mountains, the mountains here in Virginia, the highest is just over 5,000 feet, Mount Rogers in southwest Virginia. These are really big mountains. And what I like to do when we were out backpacking for 4 days out in the backcountry, we didn't see many people at all. And what I like to do when I'm out there, especially in the big mountains, is get off the trail and make my own trail. And I see a mountain peak, and I say, well, let's go up over that and see what's on the other side, see what we can find. We've got 4 days to kill, you know, and let's just go for it. I mean, the problem with getting off the trail is it's hard going. Sometimes you're bushwhacking. Sometimes you're bouldering. Sometimes you're trying to climb a cliff. One particular time, we are sliding down a cliff in the snow, and it's somewhat challenging. And my daughter, for these 4 days, kept asking me, Dad, are we lost? Right? And my answer is always, well, it depends what you mean, right? We're in Wyoming, I can tell you that. At least I think we are. And I know we're not. It's something you don't want to admit. No, I know exactly where we are. Well, the world's lost. The world's in darkness. It's filled with evil and suffering. And it's ignorant as to how to solve that problem. It can't figure it out. I mean, isn't that true? You think about all of our advances over the last centuries, millennia, right? All the reasoning, all the discoveries, all the education, all the technological advances, right? All the worldwide cooperation in all of our international institutions, right? You think about all the movement forward over the centuries. Have we solved poverty? Got that figured out yet? How about injustice? How about violence? How about sexual assault? Have we solved that problem yet? How about addiction or famine or racism or war or genocide or environmental degradation? Have we solved those problems yet? You know, all of our advances, and I'll tell you, the world is dark. It is a place of suffering and evil, and we don't have the ability to fix it. If we're going to solve the problem, you know what we need? We need a light to shine upon us. Not from within us, but a light to come down on us. The prophet Isaiah foretold it was coming. In Isaiah chapter 9, that great Christmas prophecy, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has dawned. That's Christmas. That's why Jesus came. The world is a dark place, and we need a light to shine upon us. Now, our culture hates this message. It rebels against this. In fact, just this week or last week, I heard a Christmas ad. And the ad went something like this. The meaning of Christmas is that love will triumph and that together we will be able to make a world of unity and peace. Right? The meaning of Christmas is we all work together. We all pitch in, shoulder to shoulder. You know what we do? We will solve the problem of suffering. We will solve the problem of evil. Right? We will make a world of peace and unity. And we hear this message all the time, right? We can do it. We can do it. And I don't know if you ever want to raise your hand when you hear that and say, wait a second. You know, we've been trying that for a long time. It doesn't seem to be working. In fact, that's not only not the message of Christmas. It's the exact opposite to the message of Christmas. The message of Christmas is not a light has come out from within them, but upon them a light has dawned. It comes from outside of us. It comes into the world. And there was once a man named Jesus Christ who in John chapter 12 said, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. That's why he's come. He's come to enlighten us to truth. John says as much in verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He's coming to enlighten us to who God is, to make God known, to give us a clearer understanding of the greatness of God. He calls him the true light there in verse 9. I think that's in opposition to a counterfeit light. There are a lot of counterfeit lights this time of the year shining brightly. A lot of things saying, listen, you live for me and I'll bring you joy and happiness. They're all counterfeits. What we need, what you need, I don't even need to know your particular situation, but I'm pretty confident what you need is not more things. Your deepest need is not to wake up at 4 a.m. and line outside a store to save 25 bucks. It's not. Your deepest need is not a new job. Your deepest need is not happy kids on Christmas morning. Your deepest need is not a new vacation or a new spouse or more money or security. It's not even health. That's not your deepest need. These are counterfeit lights. And the true light has come, and in his brilliance, he exposes the counterfeits. Right? They fade away. Years ago, I went out back with a friend of mine, and I was working at REI at the time, and I had just bought a new flashlight, and I was pretty excited about this flashlight. If you've been around for a while, you know I tend to be a dork in a lot of things, and I am with flashlights. I had a new flashlight, a new technology, a 3-watt LED flashlight, and it was made out of anodized machine aircraft grade aluminum with an enhanced foolproof circuit driver, right? And my buddy, well, he had a new flashlight, and so we went out back, the cool hip guys we are, and we had a flashlight competition, and we were seeing, okay, whose flashlight shines brighter and whose flashlight shines farther, and you know, we were just a couple silly guys out back comparing which flashlight's better. But you know the thing about a flashlight only works really during certain parts of the day, namely when it's dark, right? You see, when the sun's up, it's impossible really to tell which flashlight's brighter. They don't either seem very bright at all, because compared to the sun, they're insignificant. I tell you this morning, without Christ, we live in darkness. And we are impressed by silly things. This job and those people and that car and these looks. And in a sense, what we're doing is we're standing out back comparing flashlights. And when Christ comes, he appears, and everything, if we truly see him, everything in which we are so impressed with, if we'll let him, will fade away in the presence of his blinding light of the majesty of God. It's why he came to declare there is one thing truly worth living for. There is one thing where you will find your satisfaction and joy and delight and purpose, and his name is Jesus. He came to show us that. Even sometimes we sing my favorite hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thy eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and," what is it? "Followed thee. I saw the light, and now I'm free to live for Jesus." The light has come into this world to show us the majesty of one worth living for. And so he would leave the glories of heaven and take on human nature and be born as a baby to show us the faithfulness of God. And he would avoid evil absolutely and keep the law perfectly and submit to the Father joyfully to show us the purity of God. He would confound the scribes and teach the meek and declare the word to show us the wisdom of God. He cared for the poor and fed the thousands and healed the sick to show us the kindness of God. He calmed the storm and cast out the demons and called forth the dead to show us the power of God. He wept with the mourning and welcomed the outcast and embraced the unclean to show us the compassion of God. He warned of judgment and rebuked the legalist and chided the money changers to show us the justice of God. He sat with children, sought out friends, feasted with sinners to show us the joy of God. He washed the disciples' feet, cried over Jerusalem, preached the gospel to show us the love of God. He was rejected by his people, abandoned by his followers, denied by his friend to show us the patience of God. He was arrested without cause, convicted without evidence, crucified without mercy to show us the determination of God. He gave hope to the thief, prayed for his murderers, declared it is finished to show us the grace of God. He rose from the dead and he sent us to the nations, and he promised to return to show us the plan of God. The true light has come into the world that we might know this God, that we might love this God, that we might trust this God, and that we might follow him wherever he calls us. Merry Christmas. The light has come. "I am the light of the world," he said in John 8. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, is that good news? Well, it depends, I think. Can you imagine being out in the field at night, in the blackness of the deepest night, perhaps so dark you can't see the hand in front of your face, and all of a sudden, a bright and brilliant light shines down upon you. Is that good news? Well, it is if you're lost, right? It means you've been found. But if you're a criminal, if you're hiding, it's bad news. It means you've been exposed. And those are the reactions to the light, John tells us, that when God shines light on us, for some it fills them with delight, others run and hide. As you see, secondly, Jesus' rejection. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. You notice John mentions this phrase, the world, three times in that one verse. He says, first of all, that he was in the world. That's Christmas. That's the incarnation. He came into the world. And then he goes on and says, by the way, remember, he made the world. The world exists because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, there's a sun to warm us and air to breathe and land to live on and houses to inhabit and clothes to wear and food to eat. Because of Jesus, there's work to accomplish and leisure to enjoy and sleep to restore. Because of Jesus, you can taste sweetness and smell fragrance and hear beauty and see majesty and touch a loved one. Because of Jesus, you can think creatively and investigate mystery and sing beautifully and argue persuasively and praise earnestly. It's all because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, you can weep over sin and rejoice over truth and laugh over that which is silly and delight in children and fellowship with friends and love our God. He made it all. And 10,000 times more, all things are made through him, according to verse 3. Everything and everyone has been made by him. And therefore, every thought and emotion and experience that you have in this life is made possible by Jesus. He made the world, yet the world which he made, according to verse 10, did not know him. Right? Can you imagine this? God put on flesh, he walked in the world which he made, and the world took no notice. How is that possible? Well, I wonder if part of the reason is he's not what they expected. I mean, if I were to ask you, with you knowing the gospel, if God were to come in the world, what would that be like? You would probably give a far different story than the one we have. You know, Nazareth was not, you know, Washington, D.C., okay? It wasn't even Winchester. It was like Berryville, okay? Right? And we don't expect God to come from Clark County, do we? And I live in Clark County, by the way, so that's, you know, I'm over the border. That's not what we expect. And he's not even the mayor there. He's just a tradesman. He'd be like a mechanic from Berryville with no kids, and he's single, and he doesn't have much money, and he's about 30 years old and still living with mom. And we don't look at that guy and say, oh, I think he might be God, right? If a mechanic from Berryville came and knocked on your door and said, hi, I'm the sovereign God of the universe, I made everything, you would shut the door, wouldn't you? It's not what we expected. Right? We may not know how he would appear, but we don't think he would appear like that. And then maybe that's why they missed him at first, but he didn't stay there for long. He started traveling, didn't he? He started teaching, started healing, started displaying great acts of power and insight and wisdom and righteousness, and feeds the 5,000, calms the storm, and walks on the water, and confounds his enemies. And even then, they still didn't know him. And I think it's because they didn't want him. Right? Because the light not only reveals God, but it exposes sin, doesn't it? They rejected Jesus because they love sin. They reject the light because they love darkness. And so when he started to preach, they rose up and tried to kill him. And when he healed a man on the wrong day, they tried to kill him. And he raised the dead even. They rose up and tried to kill him. And when he told them their deeds were evil and that they oppressed the poor and they love themselves and they're hypocrites and they ought to worship God alone, you know what they did? They rose up and they killed him. The creation rose up and killed and murdered the Creator. And they did so not because there was not enough evidence to believe. They did not want to believe. The light has come into the world, Scripture says, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They would not receive him. We think, okay, well, that's the world, but okay, clearly he's got his own people there in the world, right? That's the Gentiles. They don't know anything anyways. He's got the Jews. He's got the people of Israel. Certainly they'll receive him. Well, look what John says in verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And the people of God. These are the people he had chosen out of all the people in the world, the people he led out of Egypt, and the people who embraced his covenants and accepted his law and heard his prophets and witnessed his mighty acts. The people that were waiting the Messiah did not receive him. And I think this is perhaps the ultimate indignity. It's a far deeper tragedy than creation rejecting him. We understand, okay, the Romans, okay, they didn't want him, and the Babylonians, all the rest of the world didn't want him. But the people he chose and cared for and loved and provided for, certainly they would accept him. It's like the story perhaps you heard of the poor farmer who wants a better life for his son, and he raises the money to send his son off to college, and he sacrifices greatly, and his son's off getting an education. He decides, I'm going to go visit my son. I haven't seen him in years. And so he sells some equipment and saves up, and he gets on the train, and he goes to see his son in college, and he arrives there at the university with his tattered, poor rags, and he sees his son with the other boys, and the farmer runs up to him and says, "Son, it's your father." And the son looks at him without showing any sign of recognition and turns to his friends and says, "I don't know who that man is. He must be crazy." And that's what's happening here. One author says there can be no more poignant expression of human folly and perversity than Israel's rejection of Christ in spite of all the centuries of waiting for their promised Messiah. When at last he appeared, they not only dismissed his claim, but instigated his destruction. That's what happened then. That's what happens today. It's still happening. I mean, even on his birthday, for Pete's sake, right? I mean, on your birthday, you at least get to be the center of attention. But even on his birthday, we want to ignore him and cast him aside, right? We're not eager to bring him in. We're not any more inclined than they were. We'd rather not be disturbed on Christmas with Jesus. After all, we have parties to attend and gifts to unwrap and friends to be with. He's unwanted. He's often been unwanted when he was born. He's born and the innkeeper didn't want them. And then Herod didn't want them. And then Pontius Pilate declares that he's innocent. And all the people said, "Crucify him, crucify him." He was not wanted. And the darkness rose up and fought against the light. But here's the thing, it's futile for darkness to fight against light. Right? Look in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Light and darkness, they may be equal. I mean, they may be opposite, but they are not equal. You light the smallest candle, as we will tonight in our candlelight communion service, and we will see the darkness get dispelled as our candles grow brighter. Light is stronger for darkness. You know, the only way for darkness to win is to snuff out the light. And they tried that. They nailed him to a cross till the light didn't shine anymore, and they put him in a dark tomb. And I'll tell you, 3 days later, he burst forth from that dark tomb, and his light continues to shine. Praise God, because people continue to receive him. That light shines for salvation to those who would embrace him as their Savior and Lord. Consider third with me and last this morning, Jesus' reception. That Jesus is not rejected by all. Some will receive him, and those who receive him will become the children of God, as you see in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He says you see that in there in verse 12, it says they received him. To receive Jesus means to welcome him into your life. It means to receive, to take him in as he is. And so if he comes to you as a Savior, you welcome or receive his salvation. If he comes to you as a provider, you receive his provision. If he comes to you as a counselor, you receive his counsel. If he comes as a treasure, you receive him as worthy. If he comes to you as a king, you receive his authority and his rule in your life. You receive him as he is. In other words, you don't get to redefine Jesus. Like, okay, I'll let Jesus come into my life as long as he doesn't disturb everything, as long as he doesn't make too much demands, right? And I'll just put him over here in the corner. So come on in, Jesus, as Savior, but certainly not my Lord. You don't get to tell me what to do or anything like that, but I'll take this part of you, but I won't take that part of you. As I've shared before, it'd be like saying to me, come on in, Stephen, stay out, Karn, right? What am I supposed to, I don't know what to do. Because Stephen and Karn, they go together. I can't divide myself in that way. And this is what we do with Jesus. I'll take part of Jesus, but I won't take all of Jesus. And John says, no. You have to receive him as he is. This is not a peaceful coexistence with a man who makes no claims upon your life. Receive him. In fact, I'm always struck by the story when Jesus begins his ministry and he goes back home to Nazareth. And he preaches that sermon in the synagogue. And he's preaching, and Luke records it, and it says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words coming from his lips. I mean, it's like, this is a sermon. This is amazing, right? And in fact, it's so amazing, they're talking. It says, oh, can you believe what he's saying? This is incredible. Well, he keeps preaching, right? And just a few verses later, it says, so first verse said, all spoke well of him. And a few verses later says, all were furious when they heard this. And they got up and drove him out of town in order to throw him off a cliff. What happened? Well, he began to make demands on their life. So they're happy to have Jesus around as long as he's pleasing, as long as he gives you stuff, right? If he gives, if he helps me out of a jam and take forgiveness, eternal life, that sounds good, but starts making demands. I'm not sure we want him anymore. And John says, you receive him as he is. You receive him like Mary received when she was told as a virgin she was going to have a child and her life would be forever altered and not for the better. And she says, as you know, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That's what it means to receive him. In fact, John goes on, as you see in verse 12, and he helps us understand what he means by receiving when he says, who believed in his name. So we believe, you believe in Jesus by receiving him. In other words, belief is not agreeing with a set of facts about Jesus. It's personally trusting in him. So you believe in Jesus not by simply agreeing that he is Lord and Savior, but you say, Jesus, you are my Savior. You are my Lord. I wonder, have you done that? Have you received Christ? Do you believe in him? You know, the whole book of John is written so that people would believe in him. John gets to the end of his gospel and he says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And you know what that life is like? We're told in verse 12, he says, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. So if you receive Christ, you become God's child. Now this confuses some people because there's this idea that everyone's God's child. And in some sense, that's true. In Acts 17, Paul says, you know, we're all, because he created us, we're all his offspring, right? And so he's the father of all because he's the creator. So we might say Steve Jobs is the father of the iPhone or Henry Ford is the father of the Model T. In that sense, he's the father of all, but that's not the way John is using it here. In fact, he says he gave them the right to become children of God. He's using the language of adoption. And what the scripture tells us is that the world is filled with spiritual orphans. And that God comes and he says, I love you. He comes in Christ, says, I love you. And I will adopt you. I will be your father. Jesus came, you know what Christian's about? Jesus came into the world looking to make brothers and sisters. That God, Christmas is about God making a family, taking the orphans of the world and adopting them. That's why Jesus says, they come to him and say, Jesus, how should we pray? He says, okay, when you pray, pray like I'm praying. Pray like this, our Father who is in heaven. That's not some meaningless throwaway. That's revolutionary. He's your Father. You understand that? Christian, you are his son. You are his daughter. And you are his son or daughter by both adoption and by rebirth. In fact, look what he says here in verse 13. He says, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor of the will of God, of will of man, but of God. So he's talking here about the new birth, and he's emphasizing we can't do it. Notice he says you're born of God not by three ways. One, not by blood. I think that's a reference to bloodline, so not by your ancestry. It has nothing to do with if you're God's child, your family line, your second birth has nothing to do with who gave birth to you the first time. So if your pastor's child doesn't mean you're God's child, you have to receive God. Doesn't matter who your parents are. Then he says, not by the will of the flesh. I think that's a reference to the desire to have children. So children of God are not made through these natural processes. And then he says, not by the will of man. Extraordinary statement. Not by human will, our human desire, we became children of God. But how? But of God, he says. You're born of God. I think you can look at it this way. My kids did not contribute in any way to their birth. Right? They're passive. The only thing they added was pain. Right? But it helped. It wasn't a team effort. No one, when you visit my kids in the hospital, no one came to them and said and congratulated my children. Good job. You pushed, you worked through it. You did a great job. Really proud of you. No, they congratulated who? They congratulated Legra, right? Because she did it. And they congratulated me because I'm an incredible coach, okay? The kids didn't do anything. Well, our new birth is the same thing. Just as we had nothing to do with the first birth, we have nothing to do with the spiritual birth. And so if you believe in his name, if you received him, if you're a child of God, if you're born again, you know who gets the glory for all that? God does. He gets the glory. In fact, Jesus is talking about the same idea in John 16. And he says something that many of you will relate to. He says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born. Right? Now, I've witnessed the truth of those words seven times. That my wife, incredible pain. In fact, my wife is we're Californian, so she's enough of a hippie that she shuns all pain medicine when giving childbirth. She says, I'm glad she's not here. She says, I want to experience what it's like, okay? And I've witnessed it, and to be honest, I'm happy not to experience what it's like. In fact, I think it's my wife who said, if men had children instead of women, every family would have one child, right? Jesus talks about the pain, right? This is point. This is anguish, he calls it, but it's overshadowed. The anguish is overshadowed by the unimaginable joy in the child. In other words, what we learn about childbirth is that the child is worth it. Now remember, in Jesus' day, there was no pain. I mean, you couldn't take a Tylenol, right? And all children in Jesus' day were born through suffering and the anguish of their mother and at the risk of their mother's life. Right? This is what Jesus is teaching us, but he's drawing a comparison. We're born of God, not through our labor and our effort, but through the pain and anguish of our Lord. And in fact, we did not even put his, it's not that we put his life at risk. We actually cost it. Now get this. Yet, in light of that, yet, the moment he sees his own, he forgets his anguish because you have been born of God. He loves you so much that the pain of the judgment of a holy God fades in the brilliance of his love for you, a child of God. That's who you are. That's what Christmas is about. You are God's child. And in fact, we could talk, I could spend a week talking about what it means to be God's child, but I've resolved to give you a Christmas present today, and we're going to end on time, okay? One time in 2017, we're going to do it. But when you think about child of God, I will say this. It means much more than this, but you know what it means? It means you have intimacy with this holy God. It's like a child does with their father. Being a child of God is more than being forgiven of sin. Christmas is not simply about getting my sin debt taken care of. It's not simply about receiving eternal life. It's more than that. It has been said that the voice that spells forgiveness will say, "You may go. You have been left off the penalty which your sin deserves." But the voice which means acceptance will say, "You may come. You are welcome to all my love and presence." That's what it means. Come to me. You know what it means to be a child of God? I think it's, I don't know if you've been following this, but most of you have. I think it's extraordinary that last week we had two families from our church in separate parts of this world return home on the same day with a new member in their family through adoption. And I rejoice in this adoptive culture in this church. So many of you have adopted. And you talk to an adopted parent, and they will tell you, "It means nothing to my heart that this child is mine biologically or this child is mine through adoption. It doesn't matter to me. There's no difference. As far as I know my own heart, I have no, my love for them is no different." In fact, this was a Friday. I was sitting in the car with my brother Sean Welsh, who just brought home his little girl from China. And Sean's, I mean, he's in the car and he's like a newborn daddy. He's a daddy with a newborn. And he's got his phone out and he's just showing me, "Hey, I want to show you this picture." And it's like, "Okay, that's great, Sean, I got to go." He said, "No, I got to show you another picture." And it's like, "Okay, yeah, that's good." And so, "Well, no, I got to show you this video, I got to find this video." And we're just sitting there scrolling through pictures. And picture after picture, this little girl that is now his. You know, this one of my favorite passages in the Bible is John 17. It's the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And Jesus, the only begotten eternal Son of God, is praying to the Father about the adopted sons of God. Okay? And you know what he prays in verse 23? He says, "Father, love them even as you have loved me." And I can't even wrap my mind around what that means. That Jesus asked the Father, "Will you love those you're adopting through my sacrifice with the same love that you have for me, the eternal Son of God?" That's what it means to be a child of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is not what you do. It's who you are. And I tell you this Christmas Eve, you are a Christian. You are not merely a creature obligated to a creator. You are not merely a follower who has been forgiven. You are not merely a servant who serves or a disciple who obeys. And you are not even a worshiper who gives praise. You are God's child. And that will never change, right? That will never be altered, no matter what you do or what the world says. You are his. In fact, the Lord Jesus says, and I wouldn't say it unless it was there in verse 12, you have been given the right to be the child of God. You have been given the privilege, the authority. No one can take that from you. You have been given that to be God's child. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Merry Christmas. Our Father in heaven, help that truth capture our hearts. Let us just not buzz by and pay passing respect to the work of Christ in bringing us into your family. We are your children. I am your son. These are my brothers and sisters because of the unimaginable grace and the infinitely costly love of your son. We thank you that you would send your son to bring us home. May we find great delight in being in this family. And we pray for our friends here this morning that do not know you as their father. And we pray that they would see even how gracious you are to extend them this invitation and to pay the price to accomplish it, that they would see that it is not their goodness, their righteousness, their charity or their kindness that will earn their place in heaven. It is simply by receiving Christ. It is not those who have done good you gave the right to become children of God. It is those who have believed in the name of Jesus. Help them to believe today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.